Hey, it really is a neat time of year when the NAB, our association gets together. Pastors, elders, others in the church meet with the NAB leadership as an association of churches, and they deal with some business, they pray, they worship together, they hear some messages. And I think it's really important for us as a body to lift them up and to continue to lift up the NAB, because they have a real vital part in helping plant churches, faithful, gospel-centered churches in this area. And I think we would all agree that we need more of those, right? So would you join me in prayer real quick as we begin the message? Let's pray for those men and women who are there. Father, we love you and are grateful for your goodness and kindness to us through the scriptures, through the word, Lord, through the leaders that you've put in place in the church, under shepherds, Father, who are submitted to you, submitted to your work in our lives and also the lives of our churches. We pray, Lord, that even now they would experience your goodness and your kindness and your joy, your delight over them as leaders of the church, because not every pastor is meeting with the same joy. Not every elder is finding the same grace for the moment. And we ask that in these days you would grant that you would pour out upon them grace and mercy and your goodness, and that you would unite them together, Father, as we are just an association, voluntarily meeting and following together, but you would unite them in one purpose, one voice, and Father, you would continue to raise up godly leadership for us through the NAB. Help us as well, Lord, to raise up godly leadership here, that we might continue to spread your name and your gospel throughout the earth, and especially throughout this community that you've placed us in. Amen. Amen. Yeah. As a kid, I can remember, and there's a couple phrases I probably can't use, but there's more than one time when my folks would come into a room or would yell in from the other room, "What in the tarnation is going on in there? What are you guys doing? What in the world? What in the Sam Hill?" Have you heard that one? Nobody on God's green earth knows what that. Oh, that's another one. "What in God's green earth are you doing?" And they would come in to find us in some order of joyful disarray, just like a bunch of little puppies playing on the floor and just being busy. But do you ever feel that way, like now? Like, do you ever open up your drive to and from work and go, "What in the world is happening?" Do you ever look on the internet or on Facebook and get hit with some kind of weird spam or some kind of new message that now parents in the schools are domestic terrorists because they're asking that certain things be taught and other things not be taught? Am I the only one? Do we? Of course not. And for the sake of our good grace and for our witness in this world, which God has placed us in, and we do believe that God has placed you here and now for his glory, meaning he has a purpose for you, and for your good, meaning you're here for a reason. And as we've been reading through Hebrews, it keeps pointing us back to the Old Testament over and over again. And the message of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he is so much greater than Melchizedek. He is a king as David, but he is so much greater than that, right? And one of the first like direct allusions or direct quotations is right there in Hebrews chapter 1, and it points us directly back to Psalm 2. So it's my blessing to be able to bring this message to you. It's supposed to give us hope. It's supposed to give us joy. It's supposed to give us an anchor within which or from which to be able to weather whatever storm comes our way. So let's read Psalm 2 together. And if you would, before you get too comfy, let's go ahead and stand in honor of the word and in honor of the God of the word. Amen. Forgive me, I've got just junk in my eyes. I'm having a hard time seeing. Here we go. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to him and to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, and speak through your word and through the word proclaimed. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 1 and 2 stand out among the Psalter, not just because they're at the beginning, but because they're unique. They themselves almost don't fit. If you read Psalms in general, Psalm 1 feels a little bit like it belongs in Proverbs. Psalm 2 feels like maybe it belongs in the prophets. Psalm 1 seems to point out two peoples, the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 2 says of two peoples, the nations and those who take refuge in God's anointed king. Psalm 1 calls us to choose the path of Yahweh. Psalm 2 warns us of the consequences of the choice that you make. These two are like columns. They're like the two grand columns in an entryway as you go into the Psalms. They're there for the Israelites and for us who follow in that tradition of Christ's followers. Amen. New Testament believers, they are there as an entryway, setting both the context and also setting up the content of Psalms for us. It's the content and context of the worship for the people of God. They're set in front of them to give us encouragement, to give us hope. To the casual observer, they definitely might feel a little out of place. They're not necessarily as psalm-like or as song-like. In fact, many psalms have some type of superscript that gives them information on the writer or the subject or even some musical direction. If you look at Psalm 3, the first line of Psalm 3 in Hebrews, underneath where your Bible says something, some title, Psalm 3, the first line in Hebrews in the language is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's a superscript. That is present in many, if not all, the rest of the other psalms. Gives some direction, but these two don't have that. Therefore, we look at them a little differently. In spite of their differences, the reality is they've been taken over the history of the church and of Israel as one psalm, one together. The reason for that is because they're framed in this proclamation at the beginning of Psalm 1. That proclamation is, blessed is the man. And at the end of 2, the proclamation is, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This framing causes us to think, okay, maybe we should take these as companions, maybe as one together. Psalm 2, it's a royal psalm. It's a psalm centered around the king of Israel. It should make you think of David being anointed by Samuel. And in 2 Samuel 7, we have that first anointing, but in that promise. But no one has really ever made a clear connection to it being used at the coronation of a king. It may have been, but there's no real clear evidence of that. It was probably used with each king. As a king comes in, he hopes to invoke the blessing of God for his particular reign. It does refer to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel. In fact, one preacher has said it this way. The original text may have pointed to a particular king of David's line, but the scripture breaks its bonds of the historical context and points to the king, Jesus. How can we say that? Well, it is a royal psalm, and we know that, the promise to David was never really fully fulfilled in David's reign, nor was it fulfilled in Solomon's reign, nor was it fulfilled in any of the other of the line of David. So with its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, we also see that the apostles and the New Testament writers point back and give us ample quotations to this psalm as they reason out and they reckon with the truth of the promise of Jesus. Jesus being God's promised and anointed king. For the immediate context of Israel then, this psalm was to drive them to Yahweh and to look ahead. They were to look ahead for the future grace, for the era of enthronement of the promised king who would bring universal peace. This is the Messiah that they know and hope and pray for. For the Christian, it is an example of the redemptive historical drama that unfolds in front of us every single day. From Genesis to this moment, it should give us a theological perspective for interpreting the world and its events. The framework, then, here, is God's promise and God's providence. His promise of a king who would rule, and his providence, meaning all things are under his control. Through this kingly line, he will establish his rule upon the earth. That rule is universal. It is all-encompassing. It is infallible, insurmountable, unsurpassed. Think of another one. Come on. You cannot surpass God's rule. And Psalm 2 is all about this. So therefore, here's my purpose statement. Psalm 2 is here to give you and I assurance and hope that nothing and no one can stand against God and his anointed king. Amen? Are you happy for that? Are you thankful for that? We ought to be. So, four movements in this psalm, and they're very easy. They're about like every three verses. They're very well written. And also some context. This psalm probably had some roots in the early days of Israel, but more than likely, as the Psalter was all put together, as all the psalms were collected, most of the time after the time of exile, it's likely that this psalm was written or compiled after the time of the exile of Israel. So they already know that their kings have failed and failed miserably, right? And so they're looking forward to something else. If you look just very quickly, you can see the structure. Structure, verses 1 through 3 is the rebellious nations. Verse 4 through 6, God's rule in heaven. And then 7 through 9, God's decree or God's answer. And then 10 through 12, the rule of King Jesus upon the earth. So the author here at the very beginning is almost dumbstruck with what he sees of the world. Nations and peoples are completely unhinged in their anger. Completely unhinged. They're described as plotting and murmuring against the Lord God. This is an emotional response against God and against the one that he sets as king. The same word is used, this word for plot is the same word that's used as meditate in Psalm 1. While the godly one is meditating on the instruction of the Lord in Psalm 1, the wicked nations are scheming and plotting together in vain. I guess it does go to show that what we focus on matters, right? Garbage in, garbage out. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's no matter what they plan, whatever their plan, it will add up to nothing. Zilch, nada. And this scheming even goes all the way up to the kings and to the rulers. Even the leaders of these nations are brought into this rebelling spirit against God. The schemes go to the highest leaders in the land and still will amount to nothing. Now, what does Hebrews say about Christ and his rule? All things have been put under his feet. Yet we don't quite see that now, do we? We don't quite see everything underneath the feet of Christ as $50,000 a night gets destroyed in downtown Portland, and there seems to be no order as policemen and women face being shot in a nightclub, outside of a nightclub, just randomly, no real reason, as nations kill thousands of Christians just because they carry the name of Christ. Why else would they do that? I mean, we could make a list, right? Here, the writer is saying to us, it will amount in nothing. We're called to look to the future, not merely to the present. Any of you ever ride a motorcycle or a bicycle? I've got a couple. One of the first things they teach you when you're riding a motorcycle is that when you're on that motorcycle, once you get it going, you never look down in front of the front wheel. You always look up. Why do you look up? Because it gives you an orientation to the rest of the world. Therefore, if we're looking down at what's happening right in front of us today, here and now, rather than looking up at what is happening and is going to happen in the future, then we will be disoriented. The first time my wife and I went out on a motorcycle together, she did great. She passed the test. She did wonderful. And she forgot that one rule. And we got to learn how to pull a motorcycle back up together. She was fine, but it was a quick and valid lesson, right? Keep your head up. Keep looking to the future. Quit looking on what's right in front of you. Look out to the future. So future grace is a statement that's come up a couple times. John Piper has a book about it, which essentially boils down to this. Stop looking at your momentary day in, day out of what's going good or going bad. Look to the future, what God has purposed and planned for you. So the writer is telling us the same thing. So what are these leaders trying to accomplish? They've set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. This is war language. And frankly, this is kind of a tall order if you ask me. This is the God of the universe, and they seem to know exactly who they're opposing. It is not that they don't like religion and they don't like the idea of God in general. No. This is a fixed target. This is Yahweh himself and his anointed. And we'll get to that a little more, but anointed has become, in Hebrew, it's Messiah is the way we would say it. In Greek, it's Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed, literally. When we say God and his Christ, we're saying God and his anointed one. That's a doctrinal statement, by the way, when you say that. It's a clear doctrinal statement that this is the true Son of God. And these opposed people, they want to throw off all that they see in their life that comes from God. They regard them as burdens, as bonds. They're opposed to God and his instruction, and they have no desire to be ruled or told what to do. They're like a dog at the end of a leash, just pulling and pulling and pulling and pulling. And if you let them sit there long enough, they'll chew that leash till they take off. They feel oppressed by God and his leadership. They think God's way of life is slavery, oppression. But frankly, if you take humanity out of the framework in which God has designed us to live and thrive, is that really freedom? H.B. Charles, one pastor that I really enjoy his preaching, says it this way. Is a tree really free when it is uprooted from the ground? Or is a fish truly free when a hook liberates it from the river into the open air? Is a soul really free when it goes in rebellion against its divine creator? So, brothers and sisters, when you look out and you see what's happening in our country, which is just the latest in a long line that has been happening in Europe and has been happening all over the globe, is this push and this pushback against any kind of rule, any kind of boundary. And the statement is, I make for myself my rules, my boundaries. And oh, by the way, you have to support it. That's not new. So the reality is that human beings will always be in this position until or unless we submit to the rule of Christ. That's exactly what Psalm 2 is about. The man that's described in Psalm 1 is the one who follows the Lord, who meditates on his scriptures day and night, who is planted and rooted in the living water where his fruit comes in season. His leaf never withers. This is an eternal perspective. Any of y'all fit this description? I long to, but I don't think any of us actually meet up to the description of Psalm 1. Who does? Christ. Jesus does. He is the one. He is the one who follows the Lord faithfully, who walks in wholeness with the Lord. And therefore, when we put our trust, our refuge is in Him, which is what says at the last part of the psalm, we also have the blessing passed to us. So where is God when all of this is happening? All of these leaders and warriors are setting up shop. They're ready to take on God, take on a siege, if you will. Is he wandering the halls of heaven, looking down with concern and wringing his hand in anxiety and distress? Oh gosh, I just hope that they figure this out. I hope they just don't get... No. What does the scripture say? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. My wife will ask me to do things. Her timetable and my timetable are not always the same. But if I'm sitting, am I doing normally what she's asked me to do? No, I'm comfortable. I'm in my chair. I'm posted up, right? Until she comes to me and says, hey. Oh, that's right. What is God doing here? Does he have his feet up in disgust or lack of care? No. He laughs to himself and he holds them in derision. He sees exactly what's going on. The Lord sees. Brothers and sisters, there's so many of you that stand up and complain about what's going on in the government right now. You complain about what's going on in the schools. I complain about what's going on with the guy in front of me in the car. Do you think the Lord doesn't see it? Apparently we do. We think we see better than God himself. The Lord sees all of it and he laughs. Not comedic laughter. It's not a good joke. But he definitely stands there and says, I can't believe. This is a picture of the king on his throne, ruling as he always is. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus sits down when his work is done. And his response, the Lord and his anointed, is to laugh at their efforts. God mocks them as they are essentially mocking him. It isn't necessarily that God finds it funny, it's that he holds them in contempt. And he's about to answer. Gird up your loins, O nations. This ought to give us pause to consider. When the world looks like a door falling off its hinges, all those opposed to God will have a very explicit response from him. His wrath. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And the writer of Hebrews then says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen? We ought to have a right fear, a right respect, a right understanding of who God is. He is not simply a grandpapa in the sky waiting for us to show up. He is the king of all creation. There is no one opposed to him who will stand. Can you actually refute God or refuse his hand? Can actually anyone move the hand of God or cause events to change in your favor if it is not within his will? Simple answer, no. So therefore, God's answer is not to merely sit back and watch as the ant farm gets out of control. Instead, what does he do? He says, as for me, here's God, here's his move. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Oh, pivotal response. God himself appoints a king, flesh and blood, to rule flesh and blood. And this king is his son. This reflects, again, that Davidic promise from God in 2 Samuel. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The Lord God does not just sit and wonder. He has it in his hands. And this king is not just any king. He is the king. He is the son. With all the privileges and the responsibilities of being God's son, he is an intercessor with the Father. Look then at 7. At 8. He says, ask of me. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. He's an intercessor who desires to possess and love and rule all of creation. This is not just I guess I'll go down there and do it. I guess if the Holy Spirit won't, I guess I'll go. No, the Son of God desires to love and rule the people of God. But there's a bit of disconnect here in that the line of David didn't do so well. They didn't do what God commanded. They could not hold the righteous expectation. They didn't live up even to the expectations of Psalm 1. It is aspirational for sure. Psalm 1 should call us to love and seek the Lord with all of our hearts. But we can't do it without his help. And the Father says the nations belong to the Son, all the way to the ends of the earth. So what does God do? He wills to the Son. As his heir, he wills to the Son the earth and its inhabitants. So that's something that would make total sense in the days of David or even Solomon. Someone who actually read it carefully, a faithful Israelite, would read that and go, well, David didn't do it. Solomon, not so much. He had a big thing, but he didn't do so well. All the way through the kings and kings of Israel and of Judah, none of them lived up to this. The faithful Israelite would have probably seen through this hypocrisy during the monarchical period, as they call it, the period of the monarchs. But it would have been in that time of the exile, when they come back out of exile, when the book of Psalms would reach its final form, that this eschatological significance of Psalm 2 would come to the forefront. In other words, once all the kings fell apart after Zedekiah, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, by the way, at the hands of the Babylonians, which was around 586 BC. After that time, questions would have arisen, very clear questions would have arisen regarding the promise to David in 2 Samuel. God promised, where is he? And the faithful would come to believe that there's a deeper meaning to the promise than just having a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That's where they begin to expect a future Messiah. So then we look and see what God's anointed is said to do with all the earth as his possession. What should we think about that phrase again? Is there anything outside of his purvey or outside of his responsibility? Apparently not. What does it mean that all the earth is God's possession? Is there anything outside of his control? There's a sense in which God has placed everything under his hands. Hebrews 2 says it again. In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Oh, well, that answers the question. Why did I even ask it? Again, not everything is appearing to be in subjection to him. My blood pressure, not really in subjection to him. Our schools, our families, the world in general. But we have to get our minds somehow recalibrated. You remember that God is not slow to act, as some count slowness. He is not impatient. He is not quick-tempered, nor is he unmoved by our struggles and our difficulties. He is actively involved, and he knows exactly what we're going through. But we have to get our minds somehow recalibrated to his way of thinking. He is God and we are not. God's patience is not placidity any more than his anger is a loss of control. his laughter some form of cruelty, or his pity some form of sentimentality. For when the moment comes for his judgment, in any given case, it will be, by definition, because it is judgment, beyond appeasing and beyond postponing. Brothers and sisters, the writer of Psalms is telling us that there's a day that we look forward to in joy, all who are in refuge in Christ, refuge in God and his anointed. But those who do not, that day will come for them like a thief in the night, and there will be no more answer for them. What about the rule of King Jesus? The new section, the very last section, starts with a stern warning and also an offer of grace. As I just said, there is no refuge from God in his wrath. There is only refuge in God. It's been said many, many times that, you know, the thing we need to be saved from the most is God himself. For all who rebel against him will face his wrath. I don't want to be in that. Do you? I don't. That's not the only reason to enjoy him and to seek him, but it's obvious that there's wrath stored up for all who oppose God and his anointed. So you have only two options. There's no middle ground. The time is imminent. Jesus is king. He is on his throne. The redemption that comes in Christ is there for you, but he is already on his throne, which means at any moment, that kingdom will break into this world in a way that we cannot fathom. And it will be glorious. And we will rejoice in the presence of God. Face to face we shall see him. Yet for those who are yet to walk in his ways, it's not going to be the same for them. The king is appointed. God speaks in his fury. He speaks in his answer unto them. There is a judge. That stern warning is right there in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's an offer of grace here for all of us, for the kings of the earth, for nations, for individuals. There will be a day when he comes to judge the living and the dead, as 1 Thessalonians 4 is telling us. Therefore, we must be wise. We must choose him. And I hear echoed in this passage the challenge from Joshua, you know, as he's been with the people of Israel for 40 years plus, wandering in the wilderness as this whole new generation of Israelites, and they cross the Jordan and they start to take Canaan. And he says to them, listen, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You choose this day who you will serve. There's a line in the sand that's permanent. There's no middle ground. And we just can't ignore these kinds of warnings and ride out eternity in some sort of neutral position. It is so funny to me that some people say, yeah, you can believe that if you want, no big deal. Thinking that their eternal salvation, their eternal in place doesn't even matter. Nah, we just vaporized, no big deal. Yeah, but what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? What if the God of the universe loves you and gave himself for you and is inviting you into his presence? That's exactly what is being said here. We are either those who submit to King Jesus or those who rebel against him. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. This is worship language, people. The submission here is one of awe, recognition of his authority, of all of his power. We shall serve him in joy and thanksgiving, or we shall serve him under his boot. That's what he says, right? Yeah. Paul says, till he puts all things under his feet. Sounds like it's under his boot to me. Mm-hmm. And then we're called to kiss the Son. This isn't some kind of warm greeting. This is the kiss of fealty, the kiss of submission. This is what a conquered king would do when he is brought in front of the king who has conquered him. Think of when we go to India, one of the honor-shame cultures is really pretty cool. One of the things that we do is we learn and we watch this happen. When a young man will meet an older gentleman or someone of respect, they'll go down and they'll like kiss towards their foot and touch their foot as a way of saying submitting themselves and giving honor to them. That's what this is like. And in fact, you can't really translate it rightly, so there's something in Hebrew going on there, and most people would say something like this: kiss in sincerity. Not like Judas kiss, where you just pretend at it, or you just give, you hang with him and then give up on him at the last minute for a better offer. Kiss with sincerity. Only those who are truly submitted to God in reverent fear will be those who are sitting in his presence at the end of all days. Only those who serve the Lord with reverent fear will be in his good graces even now. Only those who serve him that way will have clear eyes to see all that is going on in the world. So then what's the challenge? Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. To anger the Son is to risk perishing. It's a wise man or woman who considers passages like this very well and asks themselves, am I truly loving and fearing the Lord like I claim I do? Or am I just kind of playing at this? Is my faith sincere? Like, am I really anchored in the truth of God and his love for me in Christ? Am I submitting all parts of my life to his rule? Am I putting all of my life under the authority of his instruction, like the man of Psalm 1? Because see, you see, the message was given to this nation in the future hope that God will make good on his promise, that promise of a king full of peace. For shalom will reign through the work and the kingdom of the Messiah. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, this is the message of hope. We hope in the reign of Christ Jesus. That although the world appears to be a mess, and yet, God has not given up his promise to redeem his people through his Son. Amen? One last thought. The story of Israel is presented to us in the Old Testament as a picture of God redeeming his people. A people in slavery and bondage. For many, many years, 400 plus years, they are in bondage to the Lord. And while we're talking about submitting and hoping in King Jesus, the question we have to think and listen to is, does he see us? Does he know? Does he remember me? If you would, turn to Exodus 2 with me real quickly. Psalm 2 is written to the people of Exodus, the people redeemed and saved and drawn out and walking through native lands and dealing with hunger and with God's provision and dealing with kingdoms set against them and yet God's faithfulness with them. And here is the first thing that comes to mind, Exodus 2, verse 23 and 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel, they groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. brothers and sisters, this is not just the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the promise he made to the Godhead in time and eternity past, where he said, let us redeem a people for ourselves. That promise was made true as he bequeathed a people to his son. And the son, out of love and joy in the father's goodness, robed himself in flesh, lived a perfect life. The man of Psalm 1, perfectly exhibited on the earth with no falsehood in him whatsoever, and yet died our death so that he might be the one who and through whom we might be blessed. He purchased that people that the Lord God bequeathed to him. And it's not done there, because then the Holy Spirit said, out of expression of the love and joy the Father and Son have, he pours out the Spirit himself, making that effective in our lives, redeeming that people, making it obvious and applying the redemption that is there. Brothers, sisters, the gospel is all through the scriptures. As we read Hebrews, as we read Psalms, as we read Exodus, it's all there. And what I'm telling you, and I need to tell myself, God hears. God knows. And God has remembered his promise unto us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, your goodness and kindness to us never, ever, ever ceases to amaze me. And yet, Father, I find many times I forget, many times I put it aside. Let us not be that way, Lord. Let us be those who know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have heard our cry, that you know us, and Lord, that we might be blessed because we take refuge in you. And though the nations rage, though kingdoms rise and fall, there's still one king who is reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains that my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here with me. I am not alone. Oh, his love is sure. He knows my name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. Then my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him. All of time is in your hands, Lord. For your throne it shall remain and ever stand.